Today's reading is Isaiah chapter 51, and that's on page 738 in the Pew Bibles. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever. Awake, awake, clothe yourselves with strength. O arm of the Lord, awake, as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea, so that the redeemed might cross over? The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but grass, that you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor who is bent on destruction? For where is the wrath of the oppressor? The cowering prisoners will soon be set free. They will not die in their dungeon, nor will they lack bread. For I am the Lord your God, who churns up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth, and who say to Zion, you are my people. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she brought up, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword, who can console you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk, but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it in the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, fall prostrate, that we may walk over you. And you made your back like the ground, like a street to be walked over. This is the word of the Lord.
It's a very important message for us for today in Isaiah 51. So let us pray and come in silence before God. Father, we pray that you will speak to us by your Holy Spirit, everyone here, that you protect us against the attack of the evil one, and that our meditation might be on you and solely on you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, Tim emphasized that God's prophets were to be his watchmen and voice to the people, and they were also to speak of future events, what is going to happen to them. And today we will focus on some of the urgent messages God called Isaiah to give Judah. Firstly, God detested their degraded morality, social injustice, and religious hypocrisy. Note that God never sent his prophets to the nation whilst they were walking in obedience to him. They were sent only when they were disobeying God. And so Isaiah warned Judah of God's impending judgment and the imminent disaster coming upon them as a nation and as individuals. And there's only one way out of it, and there's no plan B. To prevent their destruction, they need to return to God and obey his laws. And yet, looking ahead, God wanted Isaiah to tell them that when the inevitable catastrophe comes, as it will, because he knows that they were going to disobey him, they were not going to heed his words, Isaiah was to give God's words of comfort to the survivors who are still faithful to him. He was to reassure them of God's love and purpose for them. And finally, Isaiah was to foretell events that stretched not just 3-4 generations down the line, but hundreds and thousands of years ahead. And this will be for our encouragement today as well. Again, Tame told us how during Isaiah's time, the northern kingdom had split with the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. The northern kingdom had been attacked by Assyria and the population taken into captivity, never to return again. Judah was also attacked by the Assyrians, but God saved them. God saved them because Hezekiah and the people, at the advice of Isaiah, turned back to God and pleaded for his help, and God spectacularly saved them from the Assyrians. But sadly, after this great deliverance from their powerful enemy, the kings and people of Judah soon reverted back to form and turned away from God yet again. And Judah now faces another impending disaster. Isaiah warned them that this time it will be from the next superpower, Babylon, who will supersede Assyria as a superpower of the day. Isaiah warned Hezekiah in Isaiah 39, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. This time, the time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord." Isaiah 39, verses 5 to 7. And this came to pass in 587 BC, when Jerusalem was utterly destroyed by the Babylonians, exactly as Isaiah foretold, even though this was 114 years after their deliverance from the Assyrians. But Isaiah also prophesied that this will not be the end of the nation, though it seemed like it, because in due course, Babylon itself will be overthrown by the next kingdom coming, Cyrus, the Persian king, who will then allow the exiles to return to Judah. And this took place after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, long after Isaiah was dead and gone. This is incredible. And the Apostle Peter, in his letter, second letter, says this: no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So now we come to Isaiah 51. There are two main themes in Isaiah 51, if you read through the whole chapter carefully. One is the righteous judgment of God, and secondly, his unending, unchanging compassion for them. So firstly, let's look at his righteous judgment. In chapter 51, Isaiah looks ahead to the time of Judah's captivity and exile in Babylon, generation down the line. Because Judah had not repented of their sins or heeded his warning, and those of other prophets like Jeremiah who also spoke to them, God allowed them to be punished by the Babylonians. Isaiah warned the kings and people of Judah to wake up to the severity of God's judgment and punishment. That's verses 17 to 21. Verse 19, we read this: these two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope caught in a net. They are all full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. And verse 17, Isaiah says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. You often come across in books and in Christian books and in the Bible the expression, the cup of wrath, which is what we read here, the cup of wrath. What does that mean? Experiencing God's judgment is sometimes compared to becoming so drunk that you stagger out of control, like in verse 21. So he was saying that the exile will be staggering and collapsing due to the suffering and unable to change your circumstances. That's what drunkenness is. You are out of control. But there's more to the expression, the cup of wrath. In the ancient world, one common way to assassinate people, like kings, was to add poison to their drinks. And that's why the cupbearer to the king is very important, which Nehemiah, you will read of later, was a cupbearer to the king. And from this phrase, to drink the cup, became used to describe the calamity or disaster or tragedy upon a people. And ultimately, the metaphor was used to describe specifically the calamity God brought to the nations and individuals as punishment for their evil actions. So the cup became a symbol of God's just punishment. We see this powerful image when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion, Luke 22. And Jesus was balking at what he was having to do. He said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane had in mind the cup of God's wrath he was about to drink to the dregs at the cross. Jesus knew he was going to bear the full and complete wrath of God on mankind onto himself, not for his wrongdoing, but for ours. So that's the first theme, God's coming judgment in Isaiah 51. There's another theme running through Isaiah 51, and that's his unchanging love. Isaiah wrote to encourage and comfort those among the exiles in the future in Babylon who are still faithful to God. In verse 1, he says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is the law. So he encourages them by doing three things. Firstly, he declares to them that God is almighty and all-powerful. He's all-powerful in the creation of the world. He's all-powerful over his creation. And he's powerful over all peoples and nations. And he's powerful over Satan. Awake, awake, verse 9. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? In other versions, uses the word monster, and other versions, uses the word serpent. So it can be serpent, dragon, or monster. What does Rahab mean? This does not refer to the Rahab in Joshua. Rahab means pride, the pride of men and women, the pride of nations, the pride of kings, and the pride of the evil one and the fallen angels. So God has cut away pride. And both the serpent in Genesis 3 and the dragon in Revelation 12 have been associated with Satan. Hence, no powers of hell can stop one iota God's plan for his people. That is how Isaiah wanted to encourage them. Hence, the faithful in the exile should look to the rock. And God is called the rock in the Old Testament in numerous places. If you wanted the references, I'll send them to you by email. And he encouraged them as well by reminding them of God's faithfulness to them in the past. To Abraham, their miraculous deliverance from the army of the Pharaoh, and he reminded them of God's faithfulness and tender love for them. In verse 16, we read, I have covered you in the shadow of my hand. What does this mean? This phrase reminds them how God covered Moses in the rock with his hand, as God allowed his glory and presence to pass by in front of Moses. You read that in Exodus 33. God covered him as God passed because no one can come into the presence of God and live. He will surely die. But God sheltered him and protected him. And so God wanted them to know, using this phrase, that he would shelter and protect his people the same way no ill can come to us unless God permits it. And what God permits is within boundaries. So in verse 12 he says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies, the son of man who is made like grass? What he's trying to say is that the Lord's past faithfulness is a promise of future faithfulness. So when we look back in history and how God has dealt with his people throughout the centuries and throughout the history of the church, when it ends, we don't know. He's saying to us that as he was faithful to his people, he will be faithful to us whatever our future holds. Whether it is illness, financial problems, whether it is our death, we have no fear. He has been with us, he will be with us, and he will see us through death beyond that into eternity with him. And the third thing he encouraged the exiles is that God would one day restore them from captivity. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Their salvation is coming. God will bring justice to them. Just a little word about Isaiah's prophecies of the future. Isaiah made many prophecies by divine revelation. God, the Holy Spirit, guided him. And that is quite amazing. He prophesied the rise of Cyrus, the Persian king, 150 years before they happened. He prophesied that Cyrus would conquer Babylon, and this happened in 539 BC. He prophesied that Cyrus would allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem after 70 years of exile in Babylon. This happened in 538 BC. God shows his sovereignty over the nation because he says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please." Isaiah predicted the coming of the Messiah. One to us, a child is born 600 years before it happened. He also prophesied by divine revelation the end of human history and the coming of God's rule on earth. Jesus is the one to whom all of Isaiah's prophecies ultimately pointed. On the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, Jesus got alongside two of his disciples, and Luke 24 says this, beginning with Moses, that means Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that is Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Lamentations, and so on, and also the minor prophets like Zechariah, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all scriptures concerning himself. Indeed, the whole of the Old Testament anticipate a new and better day coming. That day arrived with the birth of Jesus. It can be quite confusing reading Isaiah. He jumps from one stage of history to the future and then back to three generations ahead. He jumps between hundreds and thousands of years. Old Testament prophecies are a bit like a mountain range. When you look at it from a distance, all the mountains seem to be almost at the same place or same level. But when you get closer, you find that behind one mountain ridge is another mountain ridge. Kay and I love going to walk in the Lake District. And when you're exhausted after a very long climb to what you thought was the top of the hill, what do you see? There's another hill coming. And then you climb to the top of the other one, you thought that was the end of it, another range coming. You find another peak, then another, another. The same is true of Old Testament and New Testament prophecies. What looks like a single moment when prophecy is fulfilled turns out to involve more than one stages. Some have already been fulfilled. We await others. So, Isaiah 51, what are the lessons for today? What can we learn? Well, simply this. The Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to paint God's grand plan for mankind. Isaiah 51, like the rest of the book of Isaiah, encapsulates the gospel or good news of Jesus. So firstly, mankind is facing God's wrath and judgment. Our sins, not loving God with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength, our ignoring of God and disobeying his law, deserve his righteous punishment. God is holy and just. Because of his holiness, he cannot allow sin into his presence. And because of his justice, Romans 3 verses 25 to 26, he simply cannot allow sin to go unpunished. The church no longer dares today to teach about God's wrath. Because we think God's wrath is like our wrath. When we are angry, it's often because someone hurt our pride. We are petty. But God's anger is a holy and just anger against sin. This is what Isaiah warned Judah. As his punishment came upon Judah, so will judgment come upon mankind. Secondly, God is also a God of mercy and compassion and grace. Despite their own stupidity, God still loved them. It pained him to see them in exile in Babylon. But he did warn them. Yet he never abandoned them. In the same way, our compassionate God has not abandoned us. God's wrath is like the terrifying and destructive force of an unstoppable train hurtling towards us. And on the cross, Jesus put himself between us and the oncoming train, taking the full force and damage on himself. This is what the New Testament means when it speaks of the death of Jesus as a propitiation for our sin. You read that in Romans, Hebrews 1 John 2 and 1 John 4. What is propitiation? You see that in the Book of Common Prayer. Propitiation is a deflecting, it's the turning away. It's a turning away of God's righteous punishment on us. That is propitiation. Jesus stood in the way of God's wrath. He took the full brunt of God's judgment on sin. He absorbed the powers of hell. This is what Jesus took upon himself on the cross. God's anger can no longer get through to us who are in Christ. Isaiah 53 verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We cannot fully appreciate what Christ has done for us. And we cannot fully appreciate God's love for us until we understand the wrath of God against sin and sinners. This is what Isaiah in chapter 51 was foreseeing when he wrote about the deliverance of his people from captivity. Such is God's love for us. But nowhere in the Bible does it teach universalism, the idea that somehow we all end up in heaven. It would not be heaven then, would it? Salvation requires repentance and faith in Christ. God sent his Son to die for us because we are pitifully unable to save ourselves. But he cannot force us to believe. He cannot believe for us. We have to believe for ourselves. We must make our decision to accept or reject him. Well, someone could reasonably ask, why can't God simply forgive and wipe away sins? Why did Jesus have to die for our sins? Well, because of justice. You can read that in Romans 3, verses 25 to 26. He is a just God. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Well, you know, we watch on the television, we read on newspapers, we see all the cruelty of man to man. We see evil, we see violence, injustice in the world, the scammers, those who rob women of their money, rapes, and all sorts of things. We seethe with anger, don't we, when we read of this. And we are touched in some ways by the evil around us. But if every one of those who committed the crime came before and judged, and because the judge felt like it on that day, just play, you can all go free. Because his wife had been treating him very well that morning, he had a good breakfast, he said, you can all go free. We would seethe with anger, we would say, this is not justice. Where is justice? It is because of God's love and justice that the cross was inevitable. It was inevitable. We cannot divide up God and say God is a God of love, therefore he allows this. Or God is a holy God, therefore he does not allow this. God is holy and just, but he's also God of love and mercy and compassion. They go together. You cannot separate God's character. And that is what Jesus achieved on the cross. Love and the wrath of God propitiated. Finally, the coming of Jesus points to the future where God will be seen to rule over the whole earth. By God's sovereignty, everything, every moment now is moving towards the end of human history. In accordance with his will, nothing can stop that. He is a God who rules over history. Isaiah 51 foreshadows the end of time when Jesus will return as judge. Jesus and the New Testament writers point to that great day when all injustice will be put away and God will live in our midst. He will separate those who are in Christ and those who willfully reject him. We are therefore living between the first coming of Christ on Christmas Day, 3 months ago, and the second coming of Christ, which can happen anytime, even as you walk to the church hall. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated in the coming of Jesus, but not yet completely worked out. It will. He will come again. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21. We are in what theologians call the last days, the end times. Someone once said, "He lives well who lives with one eye to the judgment." All of history comes towards that point, the judgment day, and then divided again. He lives well who lives with one eye to the judgment. Don't mess around with your life or with the Almighty Holy God. You have your chance now. Take it. Don't blow it. And as a church, let's make sure we follow on the pathway that he desires of us. Amen.